2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. What does Satan spend his time doing? What does he actually do with his time? Since his exile to the earth, what plans does he make? What schemes does he hatch? Does he really spend his time whispering random temptations in people's ears, just generally? Or perhaps the great liar and murderer has a strategy that is more devastating and damaging than just random sins. You'll see in this passage that Satan is at the bookends, at the beginning and the end of this passage. He's the underlying theme of what we're looking at this morning in this part of Paul's letter that we're studying. The Apostle Paul finally fully unmasks the source of the false teaching at Corinth, and in so doing, he sets the whole Christian church down the ages on her guard. Paul has slowly and carefully exposed the selfishness and deception of the false teachers, the super apostles, who'd so threatened the spiritual life of the Corinthian church. And now he strikes at the heart of the issue. And it is this, that those who present a false view of Jesus are not merely offering different perspectives. They are, according to the Apostle Paul, servants of Satan, attacking the one place that safety from Satan can be found. Well, let's just see that. Paul says it very starkly in verses 13 to 15, where he says, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants, Satan's servants, masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." See, Satan doesn't waste his time on attacking what already belongs to him. Satan doesn't scheme to control the world, the unbelieving world, generally speaking. That's not what he does. The world is already under his power. In the Bible, he's actually called the God of this world. He's already got that. No, Satan schemes to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. If he can wipe out the gospel witness and the gospel living of the church, then he maintains his deceptive, blinding power over the world. The only threat to him in the world is the church. Let's just turn to Revelation chapter 12 on page 1242. What page? 1242 in the church Bibles. And in this Revelation chapter 12, you'll know in Revelation, John is given a series of visions, each one showing him the whole history of the world from a different perspective each time. And in this vision of the history of the world, it's a vision that exposes the enduring conflict between Satan and the church. In this chapter, Revelation chapter 12, and we'll be looking at page 1242. In this chapter, we see a woman who symbolizes the church and her child symbolizing Jesus Christ. And they are pursued by the devil relentlessly. Well, let's just go from perhaps verse 9. "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser,'" and that is what the name Satan means, "the accuser, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him," they overcame the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil's gone down to you. He's filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. And then we'll just have one more verse. If you go down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 17, we'll see that again. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see, notice in that last verse how the woman and her offspring are defined as those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And there we see the dragon makes war against those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. In verse 9 of the passage, we see the devil already controls the world, already leads the world astray. That is his power. Notice in verse 10 of Revelation 12 how the devil, the accuser, spends his time trying to undermine the church. In verse 11 we see how the church overcomes the devil. How does the church do that? In verse 11, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They didn't love their own lives. Well, there we have it. The history of the world is this conflict between Satan and the church. And the church is able to overcome Satan when, by the blood of the Lamb, by the cross of Christ, she does not love her own life. Well, then, there we go. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 11. That just gives us that great truth of history and reality that is at the heart of what Paul is writing about in 2 Corinthians 11. Why he begins and ends with Satan as he exposes the fundamental problem facing the Corinthian church with these false teachers. See, in these past weeks, we've seen the false teachers, the super apostles, exposed as selfish, materialistic, arrogant people, self-promoting people. They value the passing glory of this world, money and status and influence. They love their own lives, these super apostles. They love their own lives more than they love the church. Hence, Paul is able to expose them as, whether unwitting or not, they are servants of Satan because they love their own lives. See how Paul begins the chapter. In verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 11, he asks for their indulgence. He's going to portray himself as a kind of matchmaker, setting up the wedding of Christ and the church. It's a strange image. So he asks for a little patience while he does that, because he wants to remind us and the Corinthians that the heart of the good news of Jesus is a romance, the romance of Christ and his church. It's a marriage. You know, we're not mere slaves created to submit to an almighty king. That's not the relationship. No, we were created for a much greater destiny than that. We were created to be united to the eternal Son of God, just as a husband and wife are joined together, just that very thing. It's a relationship of love and trust and sharing. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel. So becoming a Christian, a member of the church, is like becoming engaged to the living God. And so the great danger is spiritual adultery. The Bible constantly returns to this image of Christ and the church and the danger of adultery. The Bible constantly returns to that in both the Old and New Testament. When the church turns to other gods or false views of Christ, then the church commits adultery. Loving and following someone or some other than her true husband. Paul summarizes all that in verse 2. Can we see that? He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. See, from verse 3, Paul uses this imagery to explain what has happened to the Corinthian church. Do we see that? Verse 3, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ and to only Christ. The devil causes most hurt to Jesus Christ by attacking his bride, the church. The devil showed this agenda back in Genesis 3 when he began his sinful career. Eve had heard the word of God from Adam, so Satan wanted to corrupt and distort that word of God in order to deceive Eve. In order to attack Adam, Satan attacked Eve, not only to separate her from her husband, but also to separate her from the Lord God. So, as Satan deceived Eve to harm Adam, so he continues to try to deceive the church in order to attack Christ. Because the proper life of the church, there in verse 3, is sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We must always remember this. That is what we're about. Sincere. From the heart, focused, undivided devotion to Jesus. Real spiritual warfare is Satan trying to draw us away from sincere devotion to Jesus as he is presented to us in the Word of God. To undermine this, Satan presents the church with alternative objects of devotion. He attempts to seduce us to other objects of devotion. And the Corinthian church had been all too willing to commit adultery against Jesus Christ, which we see in verses 3 to 4. See, we see earthly adultery. We've maybe experienced it, be hurt by it, or we've witnessed it in others. It is so evil. So destructive, so selfish, so fundamental a blow to human life, and the consequence of it of so far reaching. We see that earthly examples of adultery hitting human life. And what Scripture constantly says to us is, if we see that and how harmful and devastating that is, and if that upsets us, well, then how much more should we be concerned by this other adultery, the spiritual adultery that strikes at our eternal relationship with Jesus Christ? If we're outraged by the one, we must be even more outraged by the other. Let's see in verses 3 to 4, Paul says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. You put up with it easily enough. You don't really care that you're committing adultery. You put up with it easily enough. Instead of being horrified, repulsed at the adultery they were committing, they don't care about being faithful. They don't seem to care, says Paul, about being faithful and devoted to Jesus alone. Well, What caused it? What did they find so attractive about these other gospels, these false views of Jesus? Well, the super apostles appealed to their selfish desires, to their worldliness. The super apostles operated according to the judgments and values of this passing age. It wasn't so much that the super apostles denied the doctrines about Jesus. They may well have said the creed quite confidently each week. No, what it is that they promoted a lifestyle and values that led away from the real Jesus, the Jesus who denied himself at the cross to end up with another Jesus in practice. You know, we're perhaps on our guard against those false teachers who simply say deny the existence of God or the truth of the resurrection or various historical facts and happenings in the Bible, and they'll say that it didn't happen, I can't believe that, whatever. You know, we'll be on our guard against that. We'll be like, oh yeah, obviously a false teacher. But in 2 Corinthians, we learn that the schemes of the devil against us are more subtle and appealing than that. They're much more appealing than that. Satan knows that if we adopt a selfish lifestyle or a worldly lifestyle, then it doesn't really matter what we say we believe. The reality will have gone. He's like, yeah, you sign, you say the creed, you sign all the doctrinal statements you want. But if, as all I'm interested in, says Satan, is that in practice you do not follow Jesus. Say what you want, it's all empty, it's all meaningless, so long as I control your lifestyle and your values. Because whatever you say, you will not be what following the real Jesus. See, that's the way Satan thinks. I just recently on television, there was this program that was following a man for a week. And at the beginning of the program, he made this big speech about how he believed every word of the Bible. And he really laid into that and then poured scorn on those who didn't. But as we watched him throughout the week, it was obvious he lived a terribly selfish life. He says he believed it, but maybe in some sense he believed all the historical facts of the Bible. But its actual teaching about how to live and the reality of Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, well, he denied it every single day in nearly everything that he did. Now, Satan loves that. Satan loves that. Formally orthodox. Saying all the right things, because it's so reassuring to say all the right things, but to actually be empty of real practical day-to-day following of the real Jesus. Satan loves empty orthodoxy, and that's what the real threat is. If Satan can, for instance, get us to think, get us into a mindset that says, what do I get out of church? Why should I go to church? What do I get out of it? I'm looking for a church that will fulfill my needs, my agenda. You know, if he can get us into thinking like that, that's all he wants. What he doesn't want us to think is for our first thought to be, what can I do to humbly serve the church family? That's the mindset he is desperately trying to get us out of. What can I do to humbly serve? No, what does it do for me? That's what he wants. Then, if we're asking that, what do I get out of it? What's in it for me? Then he knows we are not devoted to the real Jesus, whatever we say. Well, we see it in verses 5 to 12. Let's have a look. Verse 5 begins with this thing that I don't think I'm in the least inferior to these super apostles. Well, the fact that there's this language of superiority and inferiority, it tells us the super apostles clearly thought of themselves as superior. Well, that's alone enough to condemn them. Anyone who thinks of themselves as superior to somebody else shows that they are not a follower of Jesus. The way of Jesus, according to Philippians 2 verse 3, is to think of others better than ourselves. So that's enough on its own to condemn them. But he goes on in verse 6, we see that the super apostles were trained orators, skilled in the presentation techniques and spin doctoring of the day. Paul rejected all that because he wanted to simply teach the truth and knowledge. In modern life, we've become very suspicious of slick presentations, knowing that such techniques obscure the simple truth. Well, the super apostles liked all that sort of thing. They cared more for appearance than for reality. The heart of the problem was that the super apostles wanted things for themselves. They wanted glory and comfort for themselves. They were interested in self-promotion, self-gain. That's the heart of the problem. If we go back to that image of Christ and his bride, the church, the scriptures teach us that Christ laid down his life for the church. He gave up everything he had, his own life, for the church. Everything for the church. Now, Paul, as a faithful apostle of Jesus, did the same for the church. He too lays down his life for the church, for others. He laid down his life for the Corinthians, as opposed to the super apostles. They expected the church to serve them. They would go to church and say, "What is in it for me? What can I get out of this? How does this serve me?" They took from the church rather than giving to the church. Well, let's just see how it works in verses 7 to 12. "Was it a sin for me," says Paul, "was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about." Well, we get that insight there into these different agendas of the faithful apostles and then the super apostles. The super apostles obviously criticize Paul for being so humble and undemanding. Verse 7, perhaps they really did accuse him of being sinful in demeaning the office of apostle. They must have thought that an apostle shows his greatness by receiving money, honor, and prestige from the church. They think, look at this, what's the world going to think of an apostle if he's going around doing it all for free, working to pay his own overheads, not getting service from people? He's lowering the reputation of Jesus in the culture to other people. That's what they must have said. And there are those today who say that as children of God, as servants of the resurrected Christ. Yeah, there's Christ on the cross, but now he's risen and glorified, and we are the children of that living God. So we should have plenty of money and possessions and honor in the world. There are those who speak like that, and they'll say that ministers in particular as ambassadors of Christ, should be wealthy and prestigious in order to maintain the reputation of Jesus in the world. There are those who speak like that now, just as then in Corinth. And Satan is the one who whispers to us all, if you're going to be a credible witness to your peers, you must live the same kind of lifestyle as them. He whispers that, and we want to hear it. Part of us wants to hear that sort of talk. Well, Paul, following Jesus, does not do that. He does the very opposite. He came to serve the Corinthians, not take from them, in verses 7 to 8. And the Macedonian church, he refers to them, showed that they too were genuine followers of Jesus, because they too wanted to serve the church, in verse 9. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that they were extremely poor, and yet they put the needs of the Corinthian church, which wasn't poor, and the needs of the apostolic work ahead of their own needs. They were laying down their lives for others, for the church. Even the Macedonians were. Now, it seems that Paul boasted in Achaia not about how much money he was earning, but about how little he took from the church. What in that time, in that sort of culture that we get an insight into, is what is shameful? What was shameful that he provided all his services for free? He boasted about that. He boasted about what was shameful, demeaning in that sense. He did that, boasted about his self-sacrifice for the Corinthians. What the super apostles thought shameful and sinful, Paul gloried in. And in verse 12, he draws the lesson. His example and the Macedonians' example exposed the super apostles for what they really were: self-serving, worldly deceivers, self-promoting. Paul's first thought was, how can I serve the church? How can I give to the church? Whereas the super apostles' first thought was, what can I get out of the church? What can I take from it? And we might be thinking of joining a particular church. We might be going home to a different part of the world, and we want to find a local church that is faithful to the apostolic faith. How do we know? How can we discern what kind of leaders it has? Well, it's not always obvious right away. They might say all the right things. So on our first visit, it sounds good. But what we need to do is we might need to see over a few weeks what kind of lifestyle and values are promoted and lived. That needs to be observed over time. And then we'll see whether this is a faithful church of Jesus or not. Do the church leaders look like the Apostle Paul, following the example of Jesus? Well, as we conclude, in the light of his example, Paul unmasks these false teachers. Let's just see it again, verses 13 to 15, this conclusion. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants, the servants of Satan, masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. These Corinthian church leaders might have looked very spiritual, very zealous, very impressive, very knowledgeable. They might have been great company at a dinner party. They might have been wonderfully educated and sophisticated. They might have won the admiration and respect of the Corinthian academy and business world. They might have seemed so impressive from the outside. They might have delivered fascinating lectures and attracted big crowds. But do you see what Paul is actually saying? He's saying they are actually, whether knowing it or not knowing it, they are actually, at the end of the day, servants of Satan, promoters of Satan's agenda and philosophy. Far from being super apostles, they were actually false apostles. Far from being faithful workmen explaining the word of God, they were deceitful workmen, only pretending to represent Jesus Christ. Whatever their surface appearance, they were wolves dressed as sheep. They wanted to devour the church, to take from it, rather than to build up the church. And when Satan tells us to please ourselves, to look after our own interests first, to indulge our desires, to win the admiration of the world, he dresses it all up to appear helpful and attractive, as if it is in our best interests. In Job chapter 1, the devil assumes that the only reason that Job serves the living God is for what Job can get out of it. Do you remember that? He only serves you, Lord God, because you pay him to do. You bless him. So he's doing it for what he can get out of it. Now, Satan understands self-interest. That is his philosophy. What can I get out of it? What's in it for me? How does this promote me? He understands that. He assumes everybody operates like that. It's what he prompted Eve to do way back in Genesis 3. Eve, don't let anybody, even the living God, stand in the way of what's best for you. Put your interests ahead of everybody. That's what he said to Eve in Genesis 3. And when Satan tempted Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry, he appeared to care for Jesus' hunger. Jesus is hungry. What should he do? Well, Satan says, well, use your power to turn these stones into bread, to please yourself, fulfill your needs. Use your power for yourself. He appeared to offer a way of gaining popularity, but only wanted Jesus to put his own will ahead of his Father's will. He appeared to offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, but he only wanted Jesus to reject the way of self-sacrifice on the cross. He just wanted Jesus to please himself, put his own interests ahead of everybody else. In the same way, these false teachers that we come across in 2 Corinthians 11, these spiritual adulterers, in every generation, they're always there, in every generation, they present what seems attractive only in order ultimately to deceive and destroy. Paul's comforting conclusion is that their end will be what their actions deserve. The judge of all will see that justice is done. See, these false apostles were not a side issue at Corinth. The great danger for the Corinthian church, as it is the great danger for the church in every place, in every generation, is not persecution from the outside. That's not the greatest danger, but spiritual adultery within. It's the way it will always be. This morning, we are all, every one of us, involved in spiritual warfare. We live our lives on a spiritual battlefield. We all acknowledge that in the baptism service. We all acknowledge that we are soldiers in an army fighting the devil. We acknowledged it. Satan and his servants come against us, not always in open persecution, but always, always with the agenda of selfishness and self-promotion. Always with that agenda. It is his voice in our hearts and minds that always invites us to look after number one. That insists we only help others if it is convenient to us. That insists that we tell others about any good that we do. That's his point. He says, if you've done something that is good, let others know. That way you get praise from it. That's the only reward that's worth anything, says Satan. Make sure others know about anything you've done that's worth praising. Well, how do we resist him? Let's remember what it said in Revelation chapter 12. We must not love our own lives. We must not love our own lives, but by the blood of the Lamb, by the cross of Christ, we do not love our own lives. We must lay down our lives for others quietly. We lay down our lives for others quietly, without seeking the praise and admiration of others. In my experience as a minister, there are far more people who want to be a preacher up front in the public eye in front of everybody than people who quietly want to quietly visit the sick or the elderly. There's tons more who want the public role than want the private role, the anonymous role. If we do visit someone, it is Satan who will teach us how to boast about it, pretending to ask for prayer from others, but really just letting them know what we're doing. It is Satan who wants us to seek comfort rather than sacrifice, the praise of men rather than the praise of our Heavenly Father, who is really watching us and whose eye is on us always in secret. It is Satan who insists that we cannot love others until we first and foremost love ourselves. It's Satan who will always tell us to put our family or independence first. Satan will always tell us what our flesh wants to hear. And the only escape from him is the way of Jesus Christ to the cross. Each day, as his faithful apostles show us in Scripture, each day we take up the cross and put our flesh to death, put our own lives to death. I'm not my own. I belong to Christ and in his service to others. Each day we overcome Satan only by the blood of the Lamb. It's the self-sacrifice of Jesus, who said no to his own life and his own will, who shows the church how to live in sincere and pure devotion to himself. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the worship, and all the power, now and forever. Amen.